All right, folks, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to move our way along. And, you know, going along with what we just discussed with the children, it's really important for us to tether ourselves to the true hope. When things like Ian, the hurricane comes through, when medical issues and difficulties, when financial chaos is all around us, when clearly national chaos is all around us, political chaos, all that kind of stuff that's going on, when all that is just unsettling our boat, right? When it's just shaking us, you have a choice. You can sit in church week after week, and you can decide that that's just a religious thing that I do. It's just an obligation. It's something I feel like I should do. Or you can dig deep, and you can hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ that we're going to be speaking today, and we speak here hopefully every single week, is the truth of Christ as our hope. Now, Jesus in this story we're going to look at some very specific reasons why it is an amazing hope, a beautiful hope. But there are a thousands of character traits of Christ that we can say, that is a man I want to follow. That is the God that I want to give my life for. That is what I will hold on to with all my might. You guys ever go up in a hot air balloon? Some of you have, I know. I thought some of you guys have done so. Yeah, maybe that's right. It was the Goodwills I was talking about that. You know, and I think about Val. She's really good with heights. She loves heights, right? That's being facetious. You went up though, right, Val? Yeah. And so did you go up and did you actually fly away, or were you just up on a tether? You done both. Okay. So a lot of us would get into a hot air balloon, and we, as long as it's tied down good and strong, right, with a good heavy rope, then that's, we'll be willing to do that, perhaps. You know, you're going up there a few hundred feet, and you get this beautiful scenery and stuff like that. But once that tether lets go, right, and you're just out there free and going, and it's this, like, archaic thing up there, like, it's literally hot air holding you up. You're just shaking your head like, what am I doing, right? So you're either into it or you're not at that point. Well, you're into it. Believe me, at that point, you're into it, right? But your heart and your mind and your soul is into it or you're not. You're really excited about it or you're terrified. And, you know, it's really important to make sure that we are tethered to the right truth. Because there's all kinds of wrong truth that is being fed to us constantly. Faster today than ever in the history of the world. You are being pounded, moment by moment with untruth. That this is okay, despite what the Bible may say, this is okay. We should follow this direction, and it doesn't matter what's your traditions, what's your thoughts, you know, all that kind of. Okay, so we have to get back to where we find the strongest, the only true truth that we can hold on to and tether ourselves to, and we're going to find that in the person of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's right. And so as we look at John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, we're going to read a couple different parts of this at different times, but let's get through this first part. Some of the people, this is verse 25, chapter 7, John, if you're looking for a Bible, there's one might be in front of the pew there. This is out of Holman's or Christian Standard. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they wanted to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that all the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from." As he was teaching in the temple complex, Jesus cried out, "You know me and you know where I am from, yet I have not come on my own. But the one who sent me is true. You don't know him, I know him, because I am from him and he sent me." Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, "When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, whispering about him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. And the Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me, and you will look for me, but you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And Father God, I would pray that those questions would bounce around in our brains for a little bit. Now, Lord God, though we see things from the end towards the beginning, you see it all the better from the very end to the very beginning. And it is good. And it is good for us to rest here for a bit and to ponder who you are and what it is that you are saying. We thank you for your scripture, Lord God, which is true and whole altogether. We thank you for the multitude of scriptures that we have to compare and contrast and to go along with this. And Lord God, we pray that you will dig deeply into our hearts and spring new wells within us, Lord God, that we may know you deeply. I pray for the lost in this place today. The Lord God, that your gospel would be true, that it would be obvious, that it would be clearly stated, and that you will save some today. Lord, we pray for the hearts of everyone in this place today, that you will speak and that you'll be known. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I want you to see that a hope that is in something that is powerless is a hope that is just a wishful thinking, right? If I were to believe on something that has no power to carry out what it is that I'm hoping for, that's just mere wishful thinking. And so I'd ask you, you know, what kind of things do you hold on to? What do you find to be your hope? And I put this up there, not to offend, but what do you put your hope in? And some people's whole week will be ruined today, perhaps. Well, somebody's whole week will be ruined, whether it's Baltimore or Bills fans, whichever. Our hopes and our dreams and our thoughts will go. We know how Buffalo gets on Monday after a loss. We definitely know that, right? Because all the hopes have been built up into something that has no power to meet it out. We have such high expectations, but honestly, if Josh Allen goes down and somebody else goes down and somebody else goes down and all of a sudden we have very little team to go with, you have placed your hope in something that has no power to see it through. That's all. I mean, that's just one aspect. But we also have other things in our lives. Do we place our hopes in relationships? Husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, just friends at school, education. Do we put our hope in these things? We put our hope in money. Do we put our hope in our job? And perhaps the person holding on to the money up there, that's your boss. Maybe you put your hope in your boss. Sometimes we have good bosses that we really adore, and we just really place our hope in that. That he's going to be good. Things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, though. And when we come closer and closer to Jesus Christ, we realize that the things of this earth are not worth the hope that we sometimes place in them. And the older you get into life, the more you realize that things fade and that the hope that we have placed in things, it grows strangely dim. It grows strangely powerless. And so we only have one true hope. And if you've tied yourself to the one true hope, Jesus Christ, and his great gospel, then you have true hope today. But if you have fallen short of that, if you have somehow tied yourself to a relationship or a religion or a money stack or a bank account or anything else that this world has to offer. Now you might say, like, what does that have to do with John chapter 7? And I'm telling you this. Look at how sovereign God is in this picture. These short amount of verses that we have studied here, just read through. Look at the sovereign hand of God and take note of how good it is to place your hope and your trust and your faith and your life in such a one as this. Let's just take a look right from where we started here. Some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, isn't this the man they wanted to kill? Yeah, look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing of him. You know, what Satan would have for evil, God uses for good. If you recall what Scott's been talking about these last couple weeks, Jesus has now been sought out. Do you remember his brothers were kind of chiding him? Why don't you go and make yourself known? And Jesus is like, it's not my time. And he goes and he finds himself in this chaotic milieu of people who are really, there's a lot of people that are kind of interested in what he's saying, and other people are just like want to just outrightly kill him, right? Leading up to this passage right here. So when we get to this place, the people, not the Pharisees, not the Judaizers, not the people who are just all about the law, but the people who are standing back and observing, they're like, wait a minute, isn't this the one that they're talking about killing, capturing? You see, Satan had planted in the heart of many that day to take Jesus out, to not allow him to fulfill the purposes of the cross, of redemption, of the great gospel to its end. And when Satan plants that in the hearts of people, it's up to sovereign God and his hand. Father God and his sovereignty just puts a stop to it. It doesn't even make a big deal about it. He just says, no, not the time. And all the enemy has to stand back and allow Jesus to continue on, right? When Satan gets into the heads of people, and even the people are able to, the people observing can see this taking place. Like, wait a minute. They, at least in the people's perception, they have all the power in this situation. And all they want to do is kill this guy. You see, the secular mind, the heart that is not of God, they look at power in the hands of government and in the governing authorities and all these others, and they totally undersell the reality of Jesus Christ and his true sovereignty. What do I mean by sovereignty here? It's rulership, right? When we talk about the word sovereignty, it's the rule over. And what the ruler says goes. And in this case, if Satan has spread this thought, this mind into the hearts of the Pharisees to take, capture, kill this guy, get him out of the picture before he does damage to the kingdom of Satan, we see very clearly that he's not the one that's in control. Satan would have killed Jesus right there and then. End of story. We don't have a Bible. We don't have redemption. We don't. No. God had a different story, right? He has a different plan, and thanks be to God, he is the sovereign king. And what he says goes. Period. And so when we're looking down through this, you see some people are looking around. They're trying to make sense of this. There's these guys out there that have all the power, and they say they want to kill this guy, Jesus, but they're just standing. Maybe, and listen how I believe this turned out for the good, how God gets the glory and the praise in the midst of this. Maybe the people say, maybe they're starting to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you see the irony of this whole thing? The Pharisees are riled up and they're so hateful and they want to kill, they want to destroy this man's testimony by the seeds that I believe are planted by Satan himself. but they have no power and authority to do so. And the people are standing back and observing this. Wait a minute, what's going on here? The people in authority, and they have the ability to take this guy and kill him, but they're stopping. They're not doing anything. Maybe the authorities know he's the Messiah. If that's not one of the most ironic statements in all of the Bible, in verse 26 there, I don't know what's more ironic than that. The Pharisees and all their hatred and all their bitterness are stopped up by the very sovereign hand of God, and which allows the people observing to start wondering if they themselves maybe are starting to become worshipers of Jesus. That's very ironic. But then they start to talk themselves out of it, right? But now we look at different times in the Bible where Satan meant evil and God takes it and rearranges it, right? The clearly stated one, it almost says that in those exact words, is out of the end story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph, you remember, he was taken as a young man, less than 30 years old, thrown into a pit. It's one of our favorite stories, right? Thrown into a pit by his 10 of his brothers, older brothers. They're bullying him. They hate him. He's kind of favored by their father. They take his big fluffy jacket off and throw it on the side, throw him down in a pit, sell him off to the goers-by, right? The foreigners that are going by. They take his colorful jacket, they put some blood on it and send it back to the father and tell their father that Joseph had gotten eaten by a wild animal. In the meantime, Joseph is taken away and taken to Egypt. And we know, I mean, you could read this yourself, we're not going to go deeply into it, but it's one difficulty after another as a slave and as a prisoner, and every time he rises to the top, right? He keeps on coming back. Why? Because his hope is in God. And in that, he keeps his heart and his mind right in God because he can see the sovereignty of God even in the worst of the worst situations. What is he tethered to? He's not tethered to his situation. He's not tethered to his masters. He's tethered to one thing only, and that is the hope of God. And because of that, he is an amazingly strong example for our Christian faith. And God uses him and takes him all the way to the top, right? Second only to the Pharaoh. And because of this famine that sweeps over the land, his 10 brothers have to come and ask him for food, but they don't know that it's him. As far as they know, he's a slave all this time, or dead, or whatever. They don't recognize him. Probably painted up with a typical Egyptian face makeup and such like that, wearing things that he's never been known to wear before, right, to his brothers. And you know the story, perhaps, back and forth it goes, and it's a very, very intriguing story. I would suggest if you don't know it that you read it there in the end parts of Genesis. But the bottom line is this. In that last time when the brothers come and Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, they are taken aback, right? They think he's about to kill them because Joseph, this powerful man in Egypt, knows what they had done to him. At the very end of their lives, Joseph obviously embraces them, takes them in, brings their entire family. When Joseph and all their father, Jacob, dies there in Egypt, the brothers again are terrified. They're thinking, when Dad was around, Joseph's kind of cool with us. But now that Dad is gone, I have a feeling Joseph's got some bad things in store for us. And Joseph just looks at him and says, "You don't understand, do you? What you meant for evil, God meant for good." If you hadn't thrown me into the pit, evil as it was, the people of Israel would not have survived this. without me being in this position today, which I'm only here because of the travesties of life that have brought me here. What was meant for evil comes out to be good. And the story of grace is so much the same, is it not? Satan wants to steal and to kill and to destroy everyone in this place. He hates us. All he wants is destruction. But God, in his great glory and in his great grace, chooses to do what only grace could do. He decides, sovereign God, for no other reason than love itself, chooses to use grace to define his relationship with us. If you're honest with yourself, the whole point of grace is that you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Is it not the most glorious thing that you could ever place upon the character and the mind and the heart of God, and that he did not have to send Jesus Christ to redeem us? Some people really get into this mindset that, you know, if we're not just okay with sin as it is, then we're just not being graceful. We're not being grace-filled. And it's just completely the opposite of that. It is because God is desiring to transform our lives into joy, to transform our lives into deep dignity, into deep value to him. He wants you to see your dignity and your value and the joy of living with him. It's in that he says, I give my son, not because of anything you have done. And if there was something you could have done, it actually undoes excellence of his grace. His grace is such that he has given freely all the way for our redemption. That is the great grace. And so we stand here as people of grace, and we have to say that story of grace, what Satan meant to use, he wanted to raise us up in sin and destruction, but God chose grace. And I don't know about you, but I look back at my life and I think, why? Why would he have chosen me? There's no question he did. And the only answer you can come up with is his grace. What Satan meant for evil, he wanted to destroy me. God chose grace to redeem me and to bring me back and to lift me up. And out of that, there's great hope. If you can't take and place your life into that hope, there's nothing stronger. There is no greater high than for you to understand the great grace of God and his choosing of you. And so as we go on, we see that Jesus continues to teach. And what is he teaching? He's teaching grace. He's teaching truth. As he was teaching the temple complex, Jesus cried out, you know me, but you don't know truth. I know truth because I came from him. And his teaching continues. He does not back down because of the conflict that is at hand. They're still trying to seize him. They're still going to try to get him. They tried, 31, they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Do you think that the Pharisees and the guards, they all looked at him and said, you know what, his time has not come? No, the sovereign hand of God said, his time has not come, back down. And they, for whatever reason, I'd like to see what that actually looked like. It doesn't give us descriptors on this. But at some point, the guards come, the people come, they're trying to seize him, and they stop in their place. They stop. They're not going to do it because his time had not come. Who says his time has not come? Sovereign God says his time has not come. Do you see the power in this? Do you see the great hope in this man, Jesus? Until God said, God, Father God himself said, it is his time, it wasn't his time. Until he says, now you can take him, later on in the garden. Until Jesus himself surrenders himself, not until that time. Just to prove this, in Luke, it's the John chapter 18 verse that's up there on the board. In John chapter 18, it's one of my favorite stories, and I've told you this many times. There they are in the garden. And Jesus has been praying and weeping and on his own, and he says, you know, the disciples have fallen asleep, and he comes back and he says, this last time, he says, now it's time. They're coming. And the groggy disciples stand up, right? And the forces of evil come to seize him. And at this point, God the Father says, it is time. And even at that, it's an amazing scene. Because even at that, they say, who is it? Who is it that's Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus steps forward in all boldness and confidence, knowing that his time had come by the sovereign hand of God. It was time for him to give his life for the people of the earth. And he stands up, and in power he says, I am he. And the guards can't even stay on their feet just by him saying those mere words, and they all fall over on their backsides. 100 guys, I don't know how many people there were, however many, they all fell over just by a mere word. If that isn't the obvious power of sovereignty. And yet they still think that they're going to shackle this guy. They still think that they're going to wrap this guy up and take him away. And that's, he just merely said, not even violently, he just said, I'm he, and they couldn't even stay on their feet. In a few short weeks, there's a team of us that will be going to Israel. And we're going to stand at a place on the Mount of Olives and looking over the old city of Jerusalem. And when you're looking from the Mount of Olives, which is the story we just were talking about, the city wall is there and the eastern gate is right there to your right-hand side. And you'll notice in a very peculiar way, I was just telling my students this this past week, is that you'll see that this gate is completely walled in. Sometime around the 1400s, the Ottoman Empire came in. They reused the walls of old Jerusalem, took the place over, and purposely blocked in the eastern wall with heavy stone. Do we know why? A Muslim force that knows the Word of God. Muslims do know the Word of God to some extent. They also know the Quran. They get it mixed up a little bit. But they know that the claim is that the King of Kings, the sovereign King in the Jewish faith, is coming through the Eastern Gate. And they believe in all of their attempts that they're going to be able to block him out. The very one who says, I am he, and it knocked 100 guys down on their butts. But he's going to show up in all of his glory, and a couple stones are going to keep him out? I don't think so. I think this world is going to be amazed at the glory and at the amazing omnipotence of this God of ours. And it is worthy to tether ourselves to that hope. This is a power and a sovereignty that people to this day are still trying to wrap their heads around. They tried to seize him, but they could not. The one in Luke there is another place that we're going to be visiting. It's called Mount Precipice, and is it right there in the story of when Jesus goes to Nazareth. He's in Nazareth, and he's telling, remember, he unrolls. I preached about this some time ago. He unrolls the scroll. He talks about it, and then basically he gets down the way there, he starts to offend their senses and their sensibilities. He starts talking about Elisha and a couple of these stories where the foreigners are actually lifted up. And the Jews didn't like that. And they literally took him, marched him up to the tallest pinnacle of that city in Nazareth, and they wanted to throw him off. They're all in a tizzy. They got him up there, and if you look at this place, when you stand up there, the folks that are going to be with me, it's a long ways down. You can see pretty much the entire country from up there. It's big. It's high. And if he would have been thrown down, he would have died as a man. But it says they pushed him to the nth degree, gone right up to the end, and then they all just put their hands down. He walked right back straight through them. Read it. It's Luke chapter 24. It's an amazing story. This is the sovereignty of God. Until God the Father says it is time, it is not time. And so Jesus continues to teach. He's not worried about these guys. I'm only with you a short time, he says. This is now down to 33. The Pharisees, 32 Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about how many things he has done. They're kind of contemplating. They're saying, well, could this possibly be the Messiah? But no, nobody knows where the Messiah is. Isn't that interesting? Did they know where the Messiah, did they know where Jesus came from? They all thought so, right? They all thought he was a Nazarene from Nazareth. Where was he from? Not where they thought. As it turns out, they're quoting Scripture and they're right about Scripture. Jesus comes from a town called Bethlehem. We know this. He's from the line of David, right? He didn't come. He didn't get born in Nazareth. In fact, he spends time in Egypt before he goes to Nazareth. They don't know what they're talking about. They know the Scripture, but they talk themselves out of putting their faith in the true hope. Now we know where this guy is from, so he can't possibly be the Messiah, could he? And the Pharisees heard this in the crowd, and they're muttering and whispering these things, right? They hear him, and they send the guards to get him. Like, they didn't even understood this yet. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. And Jesus says, I'm only here with you a short time, and I'm going to be with the one who sent me. And you look to me, and you do not find me, and where I am. And he's talking in riddles that they cannot. He's actually speaking pretty closely to the absolute obvious, right? I'm going to be gone. I'm going up to heaven. But he's not saying that. And they're like, where is he going to go? How is he going to get away this time? Wait a minute. The guards have stopped now again. They haven't taken him. He says, I'm here all the time with you. You've never come before. I've never avoided you. I've been here. I keep coming back. You can take me anytime, I suppose. But the Father God says it's not time. And so again, the guards stop in their tracks. And they're confused by what this guy's words are saying. So finally you get to verse 37. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And he said this about the Spirit, and those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so, we'll finish with this, and Jesus' words about thirst, a call to the weary, a call to salvation, and a momentous mentioning of the Spirit of the living God entering into the people and flowing like living water out of them. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he says. And if I could use his words, if anyone is thirsty, if you are hearing the gospel message and you're hearing this sovereign, powerful, hope-filled man of God, Jesus, God himself, calling out to you and saying, tether yourself, take hope, have faith in me. Anyone who believes in me tethers himself to me, ties himself to me. You will have streams of living water flowing from you. There is hope for you. His call is to the thirsty and to the lost. and to the weary. And maybe some of that is who you are today. Thirsty. You've been through a desert of life and it has just taken most out of you. Are you thirsty today? Come and drink. Speaks to the lost, those who have no concept of who this sovereign king is. Not in true relationship, not in true inner understanding. Things that only the Spirit of God can give and can tell you and can give to your mind and heart. And you're lost today. He says, come. Come and drink. And for those of you who are weary, you're weary of this world, you're weary of the illness, you're weary of just struggling through life, you're weary of the not knowing the answer, you're weary of just hard work that's just wearisome, he says, come and drink. Come and drink so that you may have living water gush up from within you. Another place in Matthew 11, he says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up your yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This glorious sovereign God who has stepped out for grace's sake, just for the sake of lavishing us with life and joy, that sovereign God calls out to you today. And he says, come. Are you weary? Take my yoke upon you. Because I do all the work when you put my yoke on you, Jesus says. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Are you lost? Come drink. Jesus has called himself a lot of things in this book, in the book of John. The bread of life we talked about just last, this chapter actually. Now he's saying, I am the source of living water within you. Oh, he said this already in chapter 4, right? To the woman at the well. Now he's revisiting it and he says, come and drink when you are thirsty. And he gives us a little bit more of an addendum. Not only do I give you life to the fullest, for the enemy comes to steal and to kill and destroy, right? Chapter 10. John, but I have come that you may have life, that you may have it to its fullest. Come, you are weary. Come drink. When you are thirsty, come drink, because I have life to give you and life to its fullest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. His offer is for us to find solace and hope and peace in the midst of him. Whoever believes in me, it says, streams of living water will flow from him. This is in John chapter 14, and we'll just read this right up from the board here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him, because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live too. Do you hear the reflection in John chapter 14 of what he's saying here in John chapter 7? You will not see me soon. I'm going to a place you cannot go, but to his disciples, he says, you also will not see me eye to eye. But I am not going to leave you as orphans. I don't leave you alone. I leave you with a comforter and a counselor and one who is going to fill you. And again, he's going to fill you as with streams of living water that flow from you. What a life that is. This is a tether that cannot be broken. There is no saw strong enough. There's no hatchet sharp enough. There is nothing that can disconnect you from the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. That is a tether that will not be broken. And if you find your hope in that, it is true hope. It is not a false hope. When you place your faith in something that is strong enough to do what it says it's going to do, that's a good thing to be tethered to. And Jesus is that hope. That's how I'd ask you today. Do you believe? And if you believe, has it transformed you this week? Has it changed your heart and your mind? Because this is a living water that does not run dry. Many people can look at great men of faith and you can look at their lives and you throw up your hands like, how could they do that? How can they live that way for so long, 50 years, 60 years in the Word and striving in Jesus and knowing Him and deeper, how does that happen? Women of God who give their lives in prayer and in supplication on behalf of others, how do they do it? Because the living water never stops. It just keeps flowing. And if you're tethered, I don't care if you're in ministry or otherwise, if you're in ministry and you're not tethered to a true hope, your ministry is going to wane and it is going to die. We see that almost every week. Now there's podcasts made about it, right? Of people who tethered themselves to themselves as ministers of the gospel that held on to their own character and personality and charisma. And it's gone in a second. There's no hope there. There's nothing to hold on to there. And if you're boosting yourself up and trying to make something of yourself, and that's the thing you're going to hold on to, man, I pity you. That is not a true hope. I love you. I wish the best for you. But that ends up really, really dry. And this week, I had a friend of mine, an associate. He has struggled with health things many as long as I've known him. 30 years plus. No, 30 years about. And early in the week, I think it was Monday, I'm on Facebook and I see, and I don't usually see things from this guy. I know his family as well. And on the Facebook, it says, just asking, you know, that you guys know this, I'm going to be going into a really difficult surgery. They're going to be going in and going to be fixing an aneurysm. It's going to be an all-day procedure. This is his own words. His name is also Eric. And he says, you know, and this is what kind of got me a little bit. He says, prayers and good thoughts are desired. And I don't really totally know what he all meant by that. Prayers to a true and living sovereign God have power. Good thoughts are pretty weak. And I'm not sure which he placed his hope more in this past week. But he went under the knife and never came back out. And this man who, you know, I honestly haven't seen for many years, he leaves behind a family that is just scratching their head and wondering, like, you know, what in the world? A family that is at least partially on the brink between true faith and, you know, not certain that they want to be all in. And I say this, folks, this is not the time to be wavering. It's not the time to be wondering what you're tethered to. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. It's my only hope. It is your only hope. And if you have taken Him into your life, then live in hope and let it transform you. If you have not, reach for it and grab it today. For today is the day of salvation. It's a free gift. He's done it all. Things like this, I know, Lynn, you mentioned something about somebody associated with you that died very suddenly as well. You know, 50 people in the hurricane. Thousands upon thousands in the Ukraine situation right now. Thousands. Tens of thousands. This world has nothing that will satisfy us. And is not much to put your hope in. And I know we're a little bit reluctant as Americans sometimes to just be all in, but I'm telling you, to hold fast to that tether of hope in Jesus Christ means that your life is a life like nothing else that you've ever tasted. It is the only thing that will fill you with joy and living hope, living waters of hope that flow out of you all the time. Say yes to Christ today. In whatever position you're in, say yes to Christ today. There's nothing that's worth more than that. Let me pray for you. Our God, our King, our Sovereign Lord, we know the quest that is before us. We know that what is being required. And I would pray, Father God, today that you would do your work. Holy Spirit, open your eyes, open our eyes. Help us to see. Help us to see those who we need to share the gospel with this week. Let it stir us. Let the truth of God embolden us. Let it kick us into gear. Father God, grow us in our faith, we pray. Amen.